Let's get after it. On page 5 in your notes, depression is natural to desert living. I want you to notice those two headlines right there in your notes before we get into the specifics. Life for humanity is described in terms of, and what we'll say is, it's hard. Life for the Christian is described in terms of, and we'll describe what desert living means in a variety of different ways from the Bible. But even though there's hardness in the world, and there's hardness still in the world for Christians, and that is part of the picture here, we can't underemphasize the difference between the approach we should have in dealing with an unbeliever and a believer. Help me out. Let's be interactive for just a little bit here. Help me out. What changes in a believer that changes the way we approach depression? Now, what's different here?
Someone's bigger than us.
What's that? Someone's bigger than us. Okay. But sovereignty of God. He's still sovereign in unbelievers, but we have a responsibility to recognize that, I think, more than an unbeliever would.
Realizing what the source is,
so that the sovereignty of God means I'm looking at the source of my circumstance, even if it's hard, as from Him. Is that what you mean, Russ?
We have something to look forward to.
We have something to look forward to. That right there is just about everything, isn't it? I mean, it's a Band-Aid no matter how healthy the unbeliever is if it ends in hell. We have to realize that. That is everything. When you're dealing with a depressed person, great input, Jason. When you're dealing with a depressed person and they're an unbeliever, you have to think gospel first. You can't think health first. This changes everything. There's a couple more things. What does the believer use to guide his or her life? Scripture. Does the unbeliever submit themselves to God's word? No. They have a law written on their heart that they sometimes obey, and they sometimes don't, and they sometimes feel guilty, and they sometimes feel justified. But they don't submit themselves to God's word, and they don't go to it like we're supposed to for specifics. What else? What else are we given that makes us able to fight for joy better than they can in some ways? Yeah. Heart changes, regeneration. The old heart was described in terms of what? Stone, dead. The new heart described in terms of God writes His law on the flesh of your heart. This changes everything, right? Before, the law was outside them. But in the new covenant, the law is written on the heart, which means God gives us the desires to obey Him that He doesn't give unbelievers. This changes a lot. There's still one more I'm looking for. The indwelling Holy Spirit, God within our hearts, directing our wisdom, giving us counsel, all those things. I mean, this changes everything, doesn't it? This really changes the way we would approach something. So when you hear of, you know, someone who's depressed, your first question is, believer or unbeliever? That's a prong. That now goes, it's a fork in the road, and it goes into two different paths. One would say, all right, with an unbeliever, listen, we can talk about you being healthier, but you rejoicing in your trials, that's going to be really hard. Because number one, you're not told to do that in the natural world, are you? No one says rejoice in your trials. Dr. Phil doesn't say that, does he? He says cope, but he doesn't say rejoice. You don't have the Holy Spirit within you to guide you to do that, to give you the power to rejoice in trials, because that's counter. They oppose each other, joy in trials. So this changes everything, and so we would want to give the gospel first to someone who's not a believer, and to the believer, we would want to emphasize the fact that they are not like that co-worker at work. They have resources, like the indwelling Holy Spirit, like Scripture, like another one, the community of believers. The church, preaching, teaching, mind reformation, you know, our minds being changed. The renewing of our mind is what Romans 12:2 calls us. So, calls it. So it's very different. Yeah, Heather. Yeah, having that support, knowing people are praying for you. Several of the books I read in depression for this said, if you're depressed, tell someone. Share it with, talking to a Christian, share it with someone. Share it with your home group. Don't think that you're in this battle alone. Don't think it's a surprise. I mean, don't think like you're, you know, weird because, you know, you have this. Don't. It's not like saying, I murdered someone yesterday, you know. I know we want to say, boy, that's really going to stand out in a home group. Depression isn't going to stand out in your home group. Everyone in it's depressed. They're just not talking about it. And so you need to be praying for each other. And that itself gives encouragement, just knowing it, let alone what the prayer's actually doing in the behind-the-scenes sort of way. All right. So page 5. Depression is natural to desert living. It's natural to humanity. It's natural to earth, we could say. Think of it in these terms, and I'll go through this rather fast so that we have time for some other things, because I think we talk about this enough as a church. In fact, you can get right outside here at the information center a little brochure that says why we're called Desert Springs Church, and that desert will tell you some of these things. We want to acknowledge the dryness that is natural in some ways to here before heaven. Even in the Christian life, we, yes, have springs of living water, but we're not yet in heaven. So before we get to that, think of it just in terms of all of humanity. It's described in terms of emptiness and futility in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 2:11, everything I did, everything I saw, everything I wanted, it was all vanity and striving or grasping after the wind, and there was no profit. It's all meaningless, almost, or emptiness and futility, according to Ecclesiastes. A whole book on that. Also, it's temporary and small. Life for humanity outside of Christ is temporary. It's a blip on the screen. And it's small. Psalm 103 says, he knows our frame. He knows that we're just dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He's like a flower of the field. He flourishes, and then the wind comes, and then it disappears, and it's no more. So that's life. I mean, life is described in pretty depressed terms in Scripture. And you don't need Scripture. This is obvious, isn't it? This is obvious. As you look out, it doesn't matter rich or poor. There's pain, there's suffering, there's hurt, there's depression, there's sorrow, there's sadness. It's everywhere. So that deals with that question we asked at the beginning. How happy you think you're going to get? You know, depression's serious, yes. Yes, it can be suicidal. We don't want to downplay that. But if you're thinking you can reach a utopia with your emotional state here, you're forgetting that you're dust. Your emotional makeup is made up of dust. So you shouldn't be surprised that it feels a little wiggly. Dust is wiggly. It's not real stable. And that's the nature of humanity. Also, life for the Christian. It's described in terms of desert living. We say this a lot, already and not yet. Think of it in terms of the Old Testament, the Exodus. They left Egypt, but they weren't yet in the Promised Land. They're out from under the bondage of Pharaoh and his army, but they're not yet in the promise. It's a desert. You know, the desert's way better than Egypt and Egypt slavery. And the desert means, now that God is leading you, there's God, he's leading us, he's a pillar of fire. The desert means you're going to make it to the Promised Land, but it also means you're not there yet, and it means it's dry, it's dusty, you need provision, it hurts, it's inconvenient. So with that in mind, knowing that we're like in a desert in the Christian life, we're forgiven from our sins, we're not in the Egypt of our sins, but we're not yet to the Promised Land of heaven. We're already, it's already happened, we're already forgiven, but we're not yet fully restored to what God intended us to be. Do you see? I mean, he's already given us his spirit, but that's not the same as face to face, is it? We can't see him, and we want to see him. So I'm just going to go through this list and encourage you to do the Bible study on your own. Life of the Christian is described in terms of fragility. It's fragile. It's like a clay pot that can break. It's like clay. It's just fragile. That's our emotional makeup. Think of these in terms not just of life or your body. Think of these in terms of emotional state. So let me read, even though I said I wouldn't. Let me read 2 Corinthians 4 here, 7 through 9, and read this in relation to your emotional fragility. We have this treasure, the gospel, in earthen vessels, clay pots, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. If God puts his joy into emotionally unstable people, then you know the joy that's there is from him and not from you. If joy can't be sustained in your circumstances, then when there is sustained joy, it's not because of your circumstances, it's because of God. He doesn't root real joy, his joy, biblical joy, in those things that could get the glory instead of him. Good circumstances, emotional stability, self-actualization, high self-esteem. Well, if you are joyful because of these, you get the credit. But if you are joyful recognizing the fragility of your emotions, when you have joy, he gets the credit. Also, it's in terms of nakedness in 2 Corinthians 5. We feel naked, which, just imagine that, you know, that would be awkward. I haven't gotten caught, you know, like someone walks in and, oh no, I'm embarrassed, I didn't have any clothes on. Thankfully, it's not happened to me, but I imagine that's a really awkward situation. We don't like, unless you're weird, nakedness. Well, that's a whole other thing, isn't it? That's part of sin. That's, you know what that is? Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? They sinned. What was the instinct? Cover up. Nakedness, public nakedness, you know what it is? It's pretending there is no sin. It's me having an outward appearance that tries to deal with my guilt by saying, I don't have any inhibitions. I don't have anything to hide. They do. But they're confusing the physical and spiritual categories, and they're thinking they don't have any spiritually thing to hide by not having anything physically to hide. So, just had to clarify that. Nakedness, we are spiritually, we're emotionally naked. We feel like we're naked until we go to heaven. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 says. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul prays three times that this thorn in the flesh will be removed. This is weakness. We're Paul says, I'll boast in my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. This is natural to Christianity. Weakness is natural to Christianity. We should recognize that. We should seek God's glory in it. That doesn't mean we seek weakness and we fake our weaknesses, but where it's there and where it's real, we recognize it so that any power is shown to be God's and not ours. Also, groaning. Romans 8 says we are groaning until all this thing gets finished. Until the adoption of sons, until the transformation of God's creation. This keeps going in a direction where one day God will restore everything, but we're not there yet. And even creation, the earth, is groaning. Our bodies are groaning too, and we shouldn't think that that's unrelated to the groaning of in emotion, in a sense, because we saw that in Psalm 38, and you can find it in other psalms as well. I groan all day long. Also, mourning. Look at Luke 6 here in your notes. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied, implication, later. Blessed are you who weep now, implication, for you shall laugh later. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn you. Remember, blessed means happy. Happy are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn you, call your name evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. Joy isn't based on circumstances if people hate you, ostracize you, insult you, scorn you. Leap for joy because your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort now in full. This is as good as it's going to get. But look at verse 25. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep later. There's almost a principle here. You want all the laughs now and the mourning through all eternity? Or are you going to take mourning and sadness and weeping now and then leap for joy for all eternity? Now, I know there are exceptions to the rule, right? Unbelievers do mourn and believers do laugh. But this verse tells us that our lives down here, though there are blips of happiness, there is a lot of mourning that goes on. Mourning can describe the theme of life until heaven. So, keep that in mind. The solution then is that you look to heaven and you don't try to make earth heaven. You can't. All right. Now we get into the big one here. Depression as spiritual desertion. Let me point out some psalms for you to look at. You see psalms of depression there in your notes? That's the fill in the blank. Psalms of depression. Psalm 42 and 43 will actually be part of our message tomorrow. So I'm going to leave those alone. But look at Psalm 69 with me. Well, no, let's not. Circle Psalm 69. Make that a homework assignment. It's so good. I really wish we had the time, but it is quite big. It's like Psalm 38 where you can't believe how fitting it is to sin issues, body issues, emotion stuff. But I want to focus on Psalms of desertion, question mark. What does that mean? Psalms of desertion. We keep saying spiritual desertion. Now, you see in your notes, he forsakes me, he forsakes me not. The question is, does God forsake us? How many of you know the Psalms say over and over that the Lord, please don't forsake me, Lord. Lord, when will you turn? When will you show your face again? Lord, why have you forsaken me? The Psalms say that. They also say at times, like Jesus did, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, right? A lot of places have this, I won't forsake you. But look at Psalm 13. Psalm 13. And we could look at others. We'll probably just look at this one. A psalm that says something about the Lord deserting, the Lord forsaking, the Lord turning from us. These are common in the Psalms. And they always have this theme of how long. It's not an issue for them of if, it's an issue of how long. How long, O Lord, Psalm 13, will you forget me forever? It's the same thing as forsaking me. How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I take counsel in my soul? In other words, he feels like he's going to the Lord, but the Lord isn't there, and he's having to take counsel in himself, which we would admit, and hopefully the psalmist here would admit, that's a dangerous place to go for help, isn't it? Okay, but he feels like that's all he has. I have sorrow in my heart all day long. That's depression. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? How long, O Lord? Enlighten my eyes. Let me see reality here. And then look at verse 5. It turns a corner, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. Singing here isn't because he's happy. Singing here is so he gets happy. And you notice he didn't get joyful and then think, I trust in the Lord. There's no happy ending here. Except that he's turning to solid thoughts. Do you see that? The ending here is not, I'm back on cloud nine. Thanks for clearing it up, God. The ending here is, what's reality? trust God, rejoice in salvation, and sing, He's been good to me. Those are the 4 points of verses 5 and 6. Trust God, I'll rejoice, I'm going to sing, He's been good. That's all he does, and that's how it ends. Okay, what does it mean when Psalm 13 and that whole list there, Psalm 22, Psalm 44, Psalm 88, Psalm 102, Psalm 143, what does it mean when the psalmist says, forget me, when he says, forsake me, when he says, why have you turned your face from me? How long is this going to last, O Lord? Well, notice in your notes, secondly, the definition of spiritual desertion. This is where the Puritans come to the rescue. And here is the point on which the church today really speaks nothing of, almost. There are a handful of books up here that talk about this. But the question is this a biblical category or not? Before we even define it, did God's word mess up on this? Is this recording the thoughts, bad thoughts, wrong thoughts, untrue thoughts of the psalmist? Or are what they saying is right, and we just don't talk about that much? The Lord has something of hiding his face from us. You say, no way, that's unchangeable, that's stable. If I don't feel it, it's my fault. That's a good place to start. How have we maybe been responsible for not sensing his presence? Well, the Puritans wrote a ton of books on this stuff. You can get them online. You can find Richard Baxter's book on the cure for melancholy. And he'll deal with this and he'll explain it to us. But look at this in your notes. He does not, they said, remove his presence, but he does at times withdraw the sense of his presence from Christians. They believed that these verses in the Psalms were true and right, and this was a necessary category for Christian living. They believed that God didn't withdraw, but God withdrew the full awareness of his presence, the fullest sense of his nearness. Why? Well, it wasn't judgment. Look at your notes. This is not always an act of judgment. It could be part of chastisement. Remember Hebrews 12? It could be part of conviction. It's not always an act of judgment, but in this context of spiritual desertion, it's a loving demonstration and a reminder of reality. Now, why did I say reality? I said reality because he shows our weakness to us. Think of it this way. Crowded circus, okay? Dad puts 3-year-old son up on his shoulders. And dad, unlike Ryan, this dad is really tall. And so, you know, this kid is, he's up there 6'9", you know, higher than his dad. He sees everything. He feels secure. Dad's got his legs. He feels like this is safe. Everything's cool. This is all right. What if dad takes him down and puts him on the ground in this crowded, a lot of adult people taller than him environment, loud, noisy environment, and doesn't hold his hand? In a sense, I know they're both reality. In a sense, what's closer to reality? Reality for that kid, I know this is going to be misunderstood in some ways. What I mean by reality here is that that's what the kid is. The kid isn't 6'9". That's not reality. That was on the dad's shoulders. The kid isn't safe. He's safe when dad's holding on to him and dad's tough. He doesn't see everything. That's when he was on the top of dad. Down here, he doesn't see anything. He doesn't see anything but knees. They all look the same and it's scary. That's, in a sense, more reality. And so imagine for the child to have an awareness of how scary this environment is, so you better stay close. Dad puts the son down. Dad isn't going to lose him. But dad lets him feel something of the scariness of this for his own good. He lets him feel reality so that being up on the shoulders doesn't give him a false sense of security. And as soon as dad puts him down, he runs off because he feels safe. Dad lets him have a slice of reality of his smallness, of his fragility, of his weakness, of his shortness, just for his own good. Is that a good parent? Some of you might think not. I think that is. I think it's a good parent. I think that's okay. I mean, obviously it's a principle, it could be abused. You don't want to say to your kid, yeah, stick that in the socket there and see how it feels. You'll learn, you know. Yeah, why don't you play in the street once? We'll see how that goes. You know, no. But a safe version of this is a loving demonstration, and it's a reminder of reality. So I've already done this, but we can imagine many similar examples in parental lessons. Parental lessons. Christopher Love, a Puritan, talked about a mom's hiding, which, by the way, the Puritans, that story I just gave, they gave that same story all over the place. Here's one from Christopher Love on a mom who might hide. He says, a tender-hearted mother may run behind the door from her child in a corner and hide herself, but it's not because she's angry with her child, but to try the strength of her child's love in seeking after the mother. The mother feels more loved, and the child has that love tested, as it were, as mom just peeks behind the corner and the kid goes looking for mom. Do you see, that's something of the picture here. The question is that really what these Psalms are saying? I think it is. I think here's a category that we don't have as Christians, and it might be happening to us more than we think. Which means that, yes, it could be physical. You just might need more sleep. You might just need to pick up a hobby or two. You might need some medication, perhaps. This could just be natural because life stinks. The bumper stickers tell you so. This could be part of conviction and sin. This could be part of the complications and the jumbling together of all kinds of different bad thinking. And we need repentance for that. But last possibility here, I don't even want to say last possibility, pretty near. Once you get through your responsibility, once you think about, is this just me thinking life is easier than it really is? Is this just me not recognizing my sin? Once you get past those, maybe we should think about, has the Lord peeked back the curtain of the fullest sense of His glory so that we would feel our fragility, our weakness, our nakedness? Is that possible? What do you think? I mean, let's just talk about it. You might say, no, that's stupid. You got to come up with a better answer than that. You got to have a reason for why it's stupid. But you know what? Let's do this. Hold off on that, and let's look at number three here. But I do want to. I want to get your thoughts on this. I want to see. I've been reading this stuff for years, so I'm way past the "you got to be kidding me" stage, you know. But I know some of you are saying that. You're saying you got to be kidding me. Remember, it's not that He does forsake us; it's that He gives us the sense of our own instability, of our own fragility, of our own weaknesses, of our own lack of wisdom, so that we more passionately cling to Him and look to Him. Could it be that the dryness of your heart is just the Lord bringing you through a desert where He has intentions? Think about this. I know my thoughts are all jumbled here, but think about this. Wouldn't we agree we experience the Lord's presence in varying degrees? Right now, this isn't heaven, right? So you're not getting all of His glory right now anyway. You're not getting the fullest sense of His presence right now anyway, are you? Not until heaven. Would you agree that there are times in your life where you feel the presence of God more than others? Some Sundays more than other Sundays? Guilty. Is it sometimes your fault? Yeah. Should you start there? Yeah. Is it possible that the Lord also has purposes in that and sometimes is sovereign over that? I think so. Okay, so number three here. Let me explain this. The reasons for it. One reason, according to the Puritans, I think they're right, is to test our love for Him, to show us the true longings of our heart. In other words, if He knocks out every crutch and you don't feel Him so near, but the longing of your heart is for Him, and you're saying, Lord, forget stuff, one thing I desire, that I might see You. That's a prayer request, because he doesn't see enough of God yet, when David prays that in Psalm 27. You know, one thing I desire of the Lord, I want to be near You, I want to be in the temple, I need more of You. And so it is in some ways to test our love or to show us the true longings of our heart if we don't feel the fullest sense of His presence, but we are miserable. That's a good thing. The other one here is to increase our love and longing for Him. I know this could be abused. I know this isn't true if it turns into long absence, but isn't it true in some ways, traveling businessman, absence makes the heart grow fonder in some ways. You know, a two-day trip away, you come home and you kiss a little more passionately, you know. Hugs are a little more tight, you know. I mean, there's something about realizing what you have, not getting used to it. But when you go away for a two-day business trip, you come home to your wife, and a lot of the bad stuff, she aggravates me the way she chews gum, got left at the Motel 6, you know. You forgot about that, but you remembered all these good things. You know, you saw kids playing in the airport and a good mom taking care of them, and you thought, man, my wife is such a great mom. You know, you thought about how you love her, how you were rejuvenated in your love. In some senses, that increased at least the fervency, even temporarily, the fervency of your love for your wife. And I think that's a biblical thing. Think of Psalm 42 and 43. You know this, even if you don't know the reference. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for You, O God. Is that desert living or is that cloud nine living? It's cloud nine, because this is panting. This isn't drinking. This is a deer in a desert. This isn't a deer in this lush garden who's so full on the water and, you know, whatever else deer eat, grass or something, you know. This isn't a full deer. The longing deer is a hungry deer, is a thirsty deer, which means the water isn't enough there. The water in the picture is God. There's this panting for God in Psalm 42 that reflects something of, I can't hear right now get enough of You. And we'll look at more of that tomorrow, Lord willing. The third bullet point here is to evidence faith that rests in God alone. Could it be that God kicks out emotional confidence sometimes in our lives that isn't rooted in Him, so that He is that stable thing that we're looking to? It would point us to Him and Him alone. The fourth one is to increase our need for the Scriptures and prayer. You know, if you don't sense His presence and you long for His presence, where are you going to go? You're going to go to the Word. More Bible, good thing or bad thing? It's a good thing, right? I know we tend to want to put up a wall as soon as you hear God peeking back behind a curtain and hiding His face from me. That sounds bad, and we immediately want to oppose it. But think about it, just like trials, is it possible that if the Lord withdrew His presence, the sense of His presence, that we would go looking for it in the Scriptures and in prayer, and lo and behold, we might actually grow in godliness? Good thing or bad thing? It's a good thing. The fifth bullet point here, you got to count. What's the point of numbering them for you, huh? To decrease any sense of self-sufficiency and to increase humility. If you feel self-sufficient, let me put it this way. Is it possible that the Lord's peace and joy spiritually given can sometimes be mistaken for my stability? The Lord gives a good gift, and I turn it into a self-centered thing and think that I did it? Do you know? Is it possible he'd pull that away so that all of a sudden I can't make myself happy, so that I realize, oh my goodness, he sovereignly gives joy. I better start praying. Is that possible? You feel less self-sufficient when he does that. I think that that's a good thing. It increases humility, and we might be prone to think of his spiritual gifts as self-produced in some ways, and he'll remove it so that we don't. Also, to reestablish and redemonstrate that he uses foolish means. Or you might want to put in parentheses, backward means. It seems backward to us that he would cause us to not forsake him by him giving us the sense that he's forsaken us. That's backwards to rational, common sense thinking in some ways. But don't we know that God does that all the time? You know, it says 1 Corinthians 2 and 1 Corinthians 1, God uses the foolish things to confound the wise. This could be God's way of establishing that, redemonstrating that. Also, to remove joys, hopes, and securities outside of himself. If we're happy in stuff and he takes stuff, we should see that he did that and then grope for him, seek him. Also, to lead us in the path of Christ, the path that's to and of the cross. What that means is we shouldn't think that suffering and difficulty is different than the path that Christ led. And so we should think that we probably have something of what he experienced too. Also, to increase our love and longing for heaven. It gives you that mindset, this isn't it. It brings you back to page 5, which we were just on. You know, it makes us long for heaven because down here we have this treasure in clay pots. Also, it mellows our spirits and keeps us from sin. I know in some ways this can cause sin, right? Spiritual depression, spiritual desertion equals in some ways depression. Depression leads to bad thoughts, leads to sin. I'm in the depression cycle. I know that can happen, but in some ways, God can humble us and show us our nakedness, our weakness, so that we are actually kept from sin. The kind of sins that are all about happy joy, you know, the kind immediate fulfillment, it's a high. You know, whatever that is, they usually go well with teenagers, right? Depression doesn't go well with those. Depression has its own sins, yes, but depression can, in some way, stave off other kinds of more aggressive, just different kinds of sin. So it's possible the Lord could be using that. Also, to increase our praying and the passion of our prayers. You see this all over the Psalms. Anytime someone feels neglected, feels forsaken in the Psalms, what do you think they're doing? They're talking to God about it. They're praying about it. And so this increases our praying, and it increases the passion of our prayers. Let me show you a little bit from Christopher Love again. A little love from Christopher Love. Christopher Love, if I can find it here, said, some reasons for spiritual desertions are these. We've already given some overlap here, but hear it from one of the old sources. He said, number one, it's a sense of his love. So don't think of it as judgment. Think of it as, in a sense, as love. Secondly, in withdrawing his presence, he tests our love and longings for him. Thirdly, God sometimes forsakes us, notice that's in quotes, that we may not forsake him. A frequent saying among all the Puritans on this topic. Fourth, he always gives us comfort, but sometimes he removes the sense of comfort, the feeling of comfort. Fifth, remember that none of his children on earth have the fullest sense of his presence, and all agree that this is experienced among them in differing degrees. So we all know that we have different times of the Lord's presence being felt better and lesser. Sixth, God knows perfectly our needs. If we need heaviness, he shall give it. That's so Puritan, isn't it? So direct, so practical, so right in your face. J.I. Packer said, the Puritans weren't perfect, but they did best what we 20th century Christians do worst. And I agree. Probably next fall, we'll just do a Saturday seminar on the Puritans. Some of you are, canceling that off on your calendar already, aren't you? Bunch of dead guys. Well, anyway, let's move on. Fifth, remember, sixth, God knows perfectly, I said that one too. Seventh, this will not hinder our path to glory. This isn't going to stop you from going to heaven. This isn't going to shortchange your path to heaven. It's part of your path to heaven. Eighth, when you come to heaven, you will have comfort enough. Again, another Puritan in your face saying, you want comfort? In heaven, you'll have comfort enough, and don't worry, it'll last for all eternity. Don't think this is heaven on earth. Good stuff, I think. All right, let me give you number four here in your notes, and then I'm going to ask you what you think about all this. Number four, the normality of spiritual depression. We know the lesson of weaknesses in our bodies, right? I mean, don't you have a theological category for why you get sick? This isn't heaven. God makes me sick so that I don't trust in myself. There are all kinds of psalms about he makes us sleep so that we would learn we don't build the house, he builds the house. Woe to those who rise early in the morning. That's not bad to get up early in the morning, but that psalm is saying, woe to those who put their trust in their ability to discipline themselves for 4 hours of sleep. Eventually, that will be proven to be empty and inefficient and unsuccessful, and God will show it in a crash, right? You'll get sick. You'll get cancer. You'll get something if you keep doing that. In fact, John Owen, one of the Puritans, got 4 hours of sleep a night. And in his later years, he was plagued with sickness and said, I would gladly trade some of my learning for more sleep. So, that's funny. It's Puritan funny. See? Puritans are a blast. All right. I'm not selling you a bit, am I? You want to know something funny about John Owen? In his massive library was also a book on how to make beer in your house. That's funny. All right, that was before the Prohibition. Second point here, we know the lesson of weaknesses in our spiritual battle. You know, this is Romans 7. You know, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I want to do, I don't do. This is frustrating. It tells us this isn't heaven. It tells us we're not there yet. And we have a place for that, don't we? We have a place for your body isn't glorified yet. And we have a place for my spirit isn't glorified yet. I'm still sinning, even though I don't want to. So, third category, we should know the lesson of weaknesses for our emotions. It's almost like we think emotions are a different category. We think that God won't sovereignly give me, he'll sovereignly give me sickness to show me I can't trust myself. He'll sovereignly, let the leash out in my Christian life so that in my sin, not that he causes sin, lets the leash out so that when I sin, I go, oh Lord, I didn't think I could even do that. And you repent more aggressively than you did before. But what about our emotions? I think he could do that in our emotions too. Well, what do you say? We can do the seventh page. We can skip it. We can talk about this. What do you say? Let's do it. All right, we'll do it fast. You'll see a lot of overlap, but at least you'll have this and you can do the study on your own. This is, I think, some helpful stuff for the fight for joy, page 7. Number 1, fight for joy in simple obedience. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. The fight for joy, or the fight to ward off depression, is a fight for obedience. We've got to start there. God commands we fight for that. Secondly, fight for joy with examination and repentance. Examination into what's causing it. Thinking through the cobweb of what is going on and repenting for those specific things and the degree of those specific things. Not generally saying, Lord, I've been depressed. No, get more specific and think through what brought depression. Unbelief? Think through the horrors of unbelief. Look at unbelief in Scripture and let yourself go, I can't believe I would doubt my God who's been so good and so faithful. And repent. Third, fight for joy with Scripture saturation. Psalm 119, verse 82 says, my eyes grow weary from your word, saying, when will you comfort me? I love that verse because what it's saying is, you keep reading until you get comfort. It may not happen fast. My eyes are hurting. I mean, how long does that take? For me, it takes about 10 hours of reading or computer work and my eyes hurt. My eyes hurt. I'm looking in your word saying, when will you comfort me? In other words, it hasn't happened yet. He has not yet resolved this conflict in his soul, but he keeps reading. And then also says, I think verse 92 or maybe verse 50, it says, if your word had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. So the word must be saturating our fight for joy. Also, fourth, fight for joy with mind renewal. We got to change our thoughts. We've been saying that all along, that stinking thinking creeps in, no matter whether that starts depression or is the consequence of depression. Fifth, fight for joy by preaching to yourself. That sounds weird. Get a category for preaching to yourself. Get excited about this concept. We're going to look at this tomorrow in Psalm 42. Preaching to yourself is saying to yourself. You say, I don't like to talk to myself in the car. People see me. They'll think you're singing. It's okay. You know, the goal isn't out loud necessarily. The goal is talking yourself through reality here. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Psalm 42. That's preaching to yourself. Preach to yourself God's benefits. Preach to yourself God's promises. Preach to yourself the gospel. Remember Psalm 13 did this? I will do this. He has been good. That's preaching to yourself. Sixth, fight for joy with the cross at the center. Boy, if justification were front and center for our Christian lives, then I think we wouldn't be as depressed as we would. We wouldn't struggle with despair quite like we do. Seventh, fight for joy with the benefit of surgeons of soul in Scripture. Remember, this is the onion thing. God has given teachers to the church. God has given, you know, Tim Bradley's to the church who study counseling and go to counseling conferences. And he's given pastors in our church to oversee certain aspects of certain ministries. Go to those books and go to those pastors that are good surgeons, both surgeons of the Scripture and can cut it and expose it for you, and surgeons of your soul that can get down to the bottom of things and show you something you didn't see. You thought you were just mad because the guy's a jerk. And, you know, Tim Bradley says, no, you're mad because of pride. You go, oh, I'm mad at you, Tim Bradley. You go home, you pray. Tim Bradley's right. You come back, and God changes your heart and works good things into you. Okay. Eighth, fight for joy in the community of the saints. Fight for joy in the context of people. That means share your prayer requests that you're depressed, especially if we have this category of spiritual desertion that God might be withdrawing and saying, all the more reason why we would pray. All the more reason why we'd beg Him for it. All the more reason why we'd be encouraging other Christians to think about this in their own lives and to be able to give praise to God that He benefited you through Him peeking back under the curtain just for a little bit so that you would seek Him. Christians can be encouraged in that, so do it together. Ninth, fight for joy by singing truth. Sing. Oh, there's some great quotes from Spurgeon and others on just singing. You know, if you're not singing, I know it feels like you can't sing when you're depressed, but sing and you might not be depressed if you work on it. Tenth, fight for joy with other-mindedness. In other words, not self. Do something for others. If you're depressed, you know what I'd say? Go work at a food bank. Because self-focus is a pity party Depression can be rooted in pity party, and you go see people who are groping after food, and you all of a sudden might feel pretty blessed, and you just stop thinking about yourself so much while you served, and so you're better for it. You're healthier for it. I think healthy Christians are generally pretty busy, other-minded Christians. Not always, but generally. I think that's true. Okay. 11th, fight for joy with creational joy. I don't know how else to put this. I mean, enjoy flowers for their beauty. I mean, stop and smell the roses, whatever you want to call it. You know, love the smell of wood being cut in your garage like I do. You know, love the sound of a slap shot on ice like I do. Find a hobby. You know, hockey for me is the one thing I do where I'm not thinking about anything. I honestly don't. There are all kinds of things that I enjoy, but church is still back here. Kids are still back here. I'm still thinking of my to-do list. I'm still feeling bad about something. Hockey, I'm thinking puck, net, stick, score. That's it. It's all right here on ice. And I need that. That is good for me. I'm a better pastor when I play hockey. That's true. Just pray for me I don't get in a fight. And no. It was funny, I played hockey in Denver, and I got a puck to the eye. I don't normally wear a mask, and so I got a puck to the eye, and the church knew I played hockey, so I had to preach a couple Sundays with a huge shiner. Pretty embarrassing. Everyone thought it was a fight. It wasn't. All right. Creational joy. Find something you like and do it. Fight for joy by enjoying the world, because it's not heaven, but man, there's a lot of good stuff out there. You know, green chili tastes good. I love cheese. Don't you love cheese? Praise God for cheese. Can't get enough cheese, you know. Well, I could go on. He's given us lots to enjoy, and usually we don't enjoy it enough. 12, fight for joy with labor and productivity. If you're being lazy, do something. Make something. Do your work unto the Lord and work hard. It may be just like other-mindedness, where you need to focus on others because you're focusing on self. It may be that you're focusing on self because you've got idle time. Idle time gets everyone in trouble. And I would say 20-somethings or high school, teenage-something era, that's the worst time, because you have more free time. I know you think you don't. You think at 22, life's crazy. No, it's not. Yeah, give me a call. You know, let's talk. It's going to get worse. It's all, you know, you have one kid. I know, we thought one kid was like, oh, this is insane. It gets worse. It does. And God gives grace. But point being is that if you're busy, you don't have time. So someone said to me, how do you fight pornography on the internet? And I said, are you kidding? I don't have time to look on the internet, like just to browse, other than like to look for a sermon or to check on NHL scores. But I don't have time for, you know, I mean, to actually sit down and get lost, you know, to really do web surfing. Oh man, I don't know when I've had the time to actually web surf. Get busy and maybe you won't web surf. 13, fight for joy with heavenly anticipation. Look to heaven. Let your joy be rooted there. Be otherworldly in your pursuits and thoughts. 14, fight for joy with relentless persistence. Let it be a fight for life. It is life, right? I mean, this is your happiness in God. This is you obeying Him. This is you reflecting the gospel. This is you living out what He gave you. Fight it, and fight it persistently. 5, fight for joy with patience and prayer. If you do all the 14 and it's still there, and you repeat it, by the way, that's 16. Repeat. Just like your shampoo bottle. Wash, rinse, repeat. This is repeat. Repeat all of these. And you keep doing it. That's part of the persistence. But if you've done all these and it's still there, friend, you might be dealing with maybe a physical disorder, but more likely, well, I don't know. I don't want to say more likely. It may be spiritual desertion, and pray. Let God teach you in His sovereign display of His presence, the sovereign experience of His presence. Remember, like the Puritan said, if God thinks we need heaviness, He shall give it. You trust Him? That's a scary thought, right? If you're going to embrace this, you're going to say, all right, God, I trust You to hide on me sometimes. I know this is just shocking some of your worldviews out there. You're just, you don't like this, or you're just really struggling with this maybe. But what do these Psalms mean? Do you trust God to hide on you so that you will more aggressively run after Him instead of just walking around and enjoying His presence? We've got 10 more minutes here, and then we would be officially a half hour late. So we have 10 more minutes. We have 10 more minutes to end on the hour. So any questions, thoughts, comments, even struggles about any of this? Deborah.
Can you post the quotes on the
website? Yeah, you know what I want to do? Ben Despain's my new assistant. I might give him this project. I've got all this highlighted in my books, and I've got quotes that are 50 times what this is. And I might have Ben put these notes on our website with the scripture written out under each point and a quote under each point. Wouldn't that be a great resource, Ben? And we could put at the bottom, compiled by Ben Despain, pastoral assistant extraordinaire. That would be a great thing to do. We can, at the very least, if you email Ben, I was going to say me, if you email Ben at ben@desertspringschurch.org, he'll give you these quotes. He has them on his computer. At least these quotes, but maybe even more. Anything else? Yeah. Well, Psalm 22, Jesus says, my God, why have You forsaken me? Jesus says that on the cross, quoting Psalm 22. Here's what we have to remember with what's called messianic psalms. Psalms that refer to Jesus. They were first written by a guy in a problem who felt forsaken. Psalm 22 is David, and it's about David, rightfully so in some ways, but it's more than just David. And so when David says, my God, why have You forsaken me? It's just like Psalm 13. It's just like these other psalms. And the Puritans would have interpreted that as a temporary sense of God withdrawing His presence in His love, in His goodness. For Christ, that passage means so much more because He is forsaken because of our sin. Right? It's more judicial when Christ is forsaken upon the cross. It is judicial punishment of sin. And that's why He's forsaken. Because Christ is bearing the sin of a multitude which no man can number. That's not quite the same thing as what David's experienced. So when we think of Psalm 22 and Jesus quoting it, think of it both in terms of David and in terms of Jesus. Not quite the same thing. But don't just think Psalm 22 was written so that later Jesus could quote it. David really felt it. David really wrote it. David wrote it elsewhere. And I think it's right. But it's different. It's, you know, one is dealing with sin, finally, and one is keeping us from sin. Yeah, Jason. Sure. Well, for one, spiritual desertion only happens for a Christian. There's no way. I mean, they're already spiritually deserted, in a sense, for the non-Christian. But no, this isn't necessarily, these don't necessarily move in progressive order. We went through four different things, but it could be any number. It's like a cobweb. It could be any number. It can be any one thing, and that can be in any kind of Christian. Now, I think, I would say this. I think the church needs to do better in us benefiting from spiritual desertion, being conscious of it. So it's going to help some people more than it's going to help others. If you're really thinking in terms of, could God be doing this? Therefore, here's what I do. I go to the scripture. I pray. I ask him to show himself. It makes me long for heaven. That's going to help the person who just can't figure out why they're in a funk. It's going to help the person better than just the person who feels like they're in a funk. But no, don't think of them as steps. And this is the highest form of depression. It's, you got depression? Here are the options. Physical, sin, desert living, or spiritual desertion, and any number of combination therein. Right? And I think that's, you know, that's probably what's true. Yeah.
Do you consider spiritual desertion and spiritual depression one and the same, or can the other forms of depression lead to spiritual depression that's not deserted?
Right. Spiritual depression isn't necessarily the same as spiritual desertion, because a spiritually oriented depression could come because of my sin. Whereas spiritual desertion may not be because of sin. You know, Job's wasn't. You know, Job is he suffers not because he's bad, but actually because he's good. You know, in some senses, we could think of the Lord's spiritual desertion in our lives as a sanctifying plan for us, which means he intends to do good in us. And, you know, I wonder what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. We don't know exactly. You don't think that's related to emotion, though? I don't know. It may be. You know, that's one of those things. But I would say spiritual depression is a bigger umbrella, which sin could be under that, or a bad response to desert living, or spiritual desertion. Good question. Thanks for letting me clarify that. Yeah, back there. Yeah, well, he says it, you know, and even though we don't get it, it has to, you know, you can say maybe David writes some things in the Psalms that weren't right, but they still got recorded. If Jesus is God, he can't say it and not be true. So Jesus, in some senses, was forsaken by his Father. They're a Trinity. Now, that would pose problems if we don't have three persons of the Trinity. We have what's called modalism. Heard of that before? Modalism is one God in three different forms. God can't forsake himself. And so if we don't have a Trinity, you can't have that verse. That you know, does that make sense? There has to be three persons of the Trinity for this to work, for this to be a reality. But Jesus says the Father in some way has turned his back on the Son, number one, because he's been handed over to sinners. Number two, because he can't look upon the sin that Jesus is bearing. You know, Jesus is bearing sin. That's why he's forsaken. He forsakes the Son because of what the Son is bearing. He's bearing sin. You know, you find all through the Bible, God can't look upon sin. So that's why he's forsaken. No, here's where God didn't forsake himself. God, but the three persons of the Trinity, I know this is, you know, confusing at times for us, but we have to say that this is a forsaking relationship between persons of the Trinity, not in God himself as one. Because Trinity doesn't mean there are three gods. And Trinity doesn't mean there's just one God who does three different things or shows up at three different times, three different ways. Trinity means three persons making up one Godhead. Historically, what we've said is one in essence, three in substance. You know, that's a theologian's way of splitting hairs. R.C. Sproul says it's a woman's prerogative to change her mind. It's a theologian's prerogative to make distinctions. That's a distinction, that substance and essence. I know we're not used to fine-lined hairs like that, cutting hairs that thinly. But that's one way of us trying to distinguish between the oneness of God and the threeness of God. So it's a person's thing. The Father forsakes the Son in his person. Anything else? One more question, maybe? Any thoughts? Well, thanks for your patience. I don't know if I should do this. Should I do this? How many think that though the Puritan interpretation of these Psalms, "Why have you forsaken me," is right? Okay. Cool. I do too. And isn't it interesting that there's this whole category really emphasized in a part of your Bible, the Psalms, and probably, you'd probably raise your hand again, you haven't been thinking about what exactly that means. Or maybe you just think of it in Old Testament terms, but now Jesus says, "I won't forsake you." So that's how it gets fixed. I like my Psalms a little bit more than just to say Jesus got rid of them for us. So read the Psalms, friends. Love the Psalms. I want us to start singing more Psalms here. Psalms fit our lives pretty good, don't they?